Michael Owen from Pacific Islands University, and he's going to be walking us through the beginning of Ephesians. And take good notes. Michael?
Awesome. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. I thank you again for having me. I'm supposed to advertise for Pacific Islands University every time I come here, so I'm trying to think of what good things to advertise for. Summer classes have started. We have two sessions. The first session's already started, so you missed your chance to get in on first session summer classes. But there is a second session summer classes, and registration will be sometime. Check our website, www.piu.edu. And if you know anyone who would like to take remedial English courses, we will be having a remedial English program on campus over the summer. It's an 8-week program that starts the first full week of next month. And it's mostly paid for by a grant. And so you could take pretty much free remedial English courses. There's a small fee you have to pay because we're going to do labs and field trips and things like that. So you'll need to pay a small field trip fee. But if you know anyone who wants to take remedial English courses, I hear a very good teacher is teaching. That's me. I'm teaching in the remedial English courses. And it should be a lot of fun. And hopefully, if you know someone who wants to work on their English, then that's one thing to do. Also, the list of classes for next semester, if you know anyone who wants to take undergrad classes or seminary courses, the list of classes for next semester should be posted on the website. And registration will start at some point. August, good. Secretary's right there. I am going to talk about Ephesians, but I'd like to start with a joke. I heard this joke. It's the first time I heard it. It was about the Baptist church, but I'm going to tell it about the Presbyterian church since that's where I am. All right, it goes like this. This man dies, and he goes up into heaven in the pearly gates, and he meets Peter there, and Peter says, "Welcome to heaven, come on in, you've been a good Christian, let me show you around." And the guy's like, "Yeah, awesome, I'm so glad I get to be in heaven, show me around, Peter." And Peter takes him to different places. "Oh, there's the sea that looks like glass from Revelation, oh, that's awesome, here's the 12 gates, oh, that's awesome." And he's going around and looking at these different bits of heaven. "There's the tree that blossoms, the 12 different fruit, oh, that's super cool, and they get to a place in heaven where there's this big box, and he can hear sounds of singing from inside the box. He says, "Well, what's that?" "Oh, don't pay any attention to that box. That's just the Presbyterian church. They think they're the only ones here." This is sometimes the way we think of church, right? That it's our church and not other churches, that we're the ones doing the thing, or it's our denomination, our congregation, these sorts of things. I have a question for you, and you can be honest because there's very few people here, and those people that are important aren't here, right? Here's my question, and you are free to answer. You can talk back to me here. What is it that frustrates you about church? Church as a whole, church as you know, what is it that you get slightly embarrassed of when your friends or people you don't know find out that you are a church member? What do you try to cover up? What is it about church that leaves you with an uneasy feeling? You can think about that and just yell something at me if you want to. Or tell your neighbor and have them yell it at me so it doesn't have to go on you.
Kind of like square pegs into round holes a lot of times.
Yeah.
So basically, it was a lack of mercy, you know, especially nowadays, it's lack of mercy and the boxing in of reason.
Yeah. Those, two big ones. Those are often cited why people don't go to church. The lack of mercy in our churches, especially towards groups like the homosexual movement. We don't use our reason in church. You need to learn to think. Some people think that's what the church does. This is a good church, by the way. And after this, I'm going to do nothing but encourage you guys. Yeah, well, there's a lot of pride in our churches, right? You go to one church, oh, we're good at this, we're the best at this. We go to this church because it's awesome in this way, and we're better than the other churches. Yeah, a lot of pride. And a lot of churches have that same thing when it comes to doctrinal issues. We're the ones who have the truth. No other church has the truth. Come to our church because we have the truth. That's kind of off-putting a bit. I think so. By the way, everyone has wrong doctrine. Just so you know, there's probably some bit of your theology that's wrong. Analyze your life and figure out which one it is. Anyone else? You guys hit on the big ones here. Very, very clever. How many of you guys have read a book called Unchristian? Unchristian. It was written by someone who worked for the Barna Group. What was the guy's name? I can't remember the guy's name. I read it in a bookstore. I just flipped through it and read it. But he talks about what the church is. He took a survey of lots of different people all across America, and he talks about what the church is known for. And he said the number one thing the church is known for is not what it actually stands for, but what it's against. When he asked people, what do you think the church is? The number one answer was that the church is anti-abortion and anti-homosexual, that the church is against those two things, and that's all that the church is. When people said, what's the church? They said, oh, they're the people who hate homosexuals and hate people who have abortions. I guess that'd be women who have abortions. But this is often what the church gets a rap for, what we are against. We're anti-abortion, we're anti-homosexual, we're anti-Halloween or anti-Christmas trees. I did go to a church once that was anti-Christmas trees. Very strange, I thought. We're anti-Catholic, we're anti-Pentecostal, we're anti-Lutheran, a terrible Lutheran church down the street. That's a good church, actually. We're anti all these different things, and that's what the church is. You go to church and the pastor sits up there and tells you, these are things you should be against, be against these things. And not what the church is for. We're always fighting, it seems like. And Gandhi said of the church, he said, I like your Christ, Gandhi, the guy from India who did the protest. You can watch his movie, it's very long. He said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. So unlike your Christ. Always fighting, always doing these other things. And a lot of the world sees the church in that way. Or they see us as people who are petty and lack mercy, right? I don't know where I heard this story, but this story cracks me up. There was this church that had it was on the East Coast of America, had a split because someone on one Sunday moved the piano bench. The piano bench was on one side of the church, and they had like a special number for the church that day. And so the people doing the special number picked up the piano bench and moved it to the other side of the church so that they had a room to do their special thing for the church service that morning. After church, a big group of people got upset at them, and it tore the church apart, and they split into two different churches. There are two kinds of Christians in the world, those who move our piano bench and those who don't. And we don't want to go to church with those who move our piano bench. That's a true story. That's very sad. Very sad. I had a friend who felt kind of about America the way we feel about the church, and he liked to travel. I guess he had money or something. He liked to travel, and every time he traveled, anywhere he went, he never said he was from America. He said, I'm from Canada. I'm from Canada. No, not America. I'm from Canada. You can like me. It's okay. And that's often how we feel about the church, right? Sometimes we're embarrassed about what it is. And we say, I'm a Christian, but, you know, a church, this, that, and the other. I'm here to tell you today that this is not a very good attitude to have, and this is not a very biblical attitude to have. I'm going to be trying to read through, get you through most of the book of Ephesians. I'll probably only get to chapter 4, Although the next two chapters are really good too. So for your homework, go home and read chapters 5 and 6 as well, because it's a good book. Most of the books in your Bible, all the books in the Bible are good books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I'm going to try to get you through the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, before I hop into it, Ephesians is actually Paul's theology book. Ephesians is Paul's theology. How many of you guys have heard the book of Romans is where Paul sat down and wrote his theology? If you want to know Paul's theology, read the book of Romans, because he was just trying to write to that church. He'd never been to that church before. He was just writing them what he deeply believes. This is just his theology out and out. He's not trying to correct doctrinal problems. He's not trying to correct people fighting in that church. He's just writing his theology, the book of Romans, right? Read the book of Romans. That's Paul's theology. Not true. Not true. The book of Romans is not Paul's theology book. The book of Romans, like most of other Pauline epistles, he's trying to deal with a specific problem in that church, and his theology comes into play as he deals with the contextual problem of that church. The book of Ephesians is Paul's theology book. It is the least personal of all of Paul's letters, and it is the one where Paul just sat down and said, "What is my theology? I'm just going to write it out in general, and then send it off to some churches and say, hey, read this and share it with other churches around you." And when Paul sat down to write his theology, what was it that moved his life? He wrote a theology of the church. And that is what Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is all about. It's a theology of the church. Now, what are the three most important things when doing any kind of reading and interpretation? Do you guys know this? Yeah, number one is context. Number two is context, and number three is context. Very good. The context, context, context. Three most important things when doing any kind of reading or interpretation. So we're actually going to try to read the whole thing, chapters 1 through 4. Bear with me. I've actually got a new translation here. This is N.T. Wright's contemporary English translation called the Kingdom New Testament. So hopefully some of the language is new to you. Does anyone have this translation? I'm the only one. Good. Good. Try to follow along as I read through this. By the way, those of you who have kids, a good children's Bible for the kids who are up here. What's it called? The Jesus Storytime Bible. Every story whispers his name. It's probably the best one I've read. It's got cool hippie pictures too. It's very awesome. Book of Ephesians. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has brought us together. We thank you that you are a God who is with us in this world and promises to be with us always. We thank you that you are a God who has not given up on us, but has brought us through so much of the history of this world and made us into your people and allowed us to be your hands, your feet, your mouth, your body in this world. Help us to understand that in a deeper way this morning and to go out and live it. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a prayer that Paul gives before he starts off his deep theology of this whole book. Chapter 1. From Paul, one of King Jesus' apostles, through God's purpose, to the holy ones in Ephesus who are loyal believers in King Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus the King give you grace and peace. And here's his prayer. Very Jewish prayer. Let us bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the King. He has blessed us in the King with every Spirit-inspired blessing in the heavenly realm. He chose us in Him before the world was made, so as to be holy and irreproachable before Him in love. He foreordained us for Himself to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus the King. That's how He wanted it, and that's what gave Him delight, so that the glory of His grace, the grace He poured on us in His beloved one, might receive its due praise. In the King, and through His blood, we have deliverance. That is, our sins have been forgiven. Through the wealth of His grace, which He lavished on us, yes, with all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the secret of His purpose, just as He wanted it to be, and set it forward in Him as a blueprint for when the time was ripe. His plan was to sum up the whole cosmos in the King. Yes, everything in heaven and on earth in Him. In Him we have received the inheritance. We were foreordained to this according to the intention of the one who does all things in accordance with the counsel of His purpose. This was so that we who first hoped in the King, might live for the praise of His glory. In Him too, you who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed it, in Him you were marked out with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the time when the people who are God's special possession are finally reclaimed and freed. This, too, is for the praise of His glory. Because of all this, and because I'd heard that you are loyal and faithful to Jesus the Master, and that you show love to all God's holy people, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of King Jesus our Lord, the Father of glory, would give you, in your spirit, the gift of being wise, of seeing things people can't normally see because you are coming to know Him, and to have the eyes of your inmost self open to God's light. Then you will know exactly what the hope is that goes with God's call. You will know the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in His holy people, and you will know the outstanding greatness of His power towards us who are loyal to Him in faith according to the working of His strength and power. This was the power at work in the King when God raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority and power and lordship, and above every name that is invoked, both in the present age and also in the age to come. Yes, God has put all things under His feet and has given Him to the church as the head over all. The church is His body. It is the fullness of the One who fills all in all. What a way to start, right? That's big, big, important things. The purpose of this prayer is to set the context, the right perspective of the rest of the book, everything else that he's going to talk about. And when Paul says, I need to set your perspective straight so that you're going to understand my theology of the church, the first thing he does is he looks at the ultimate cosmological plan of God in Jesus. If you want to understand the church right, you need to understand Jesus right. And he says, who is this Jesus guy? Well, Jesus is the guy who took all the universe and set it right. He's the guy who fixed the problem of everything. The world, the universe, you guys know this, right? This is Gospel 101. The world, the universe was set against God. And Jesus came and brought the whole universe back to God the way he always intended it to be. That's who this Jesus guy is. He is the universal Savior. He is the climax of the story. If you want to understand church, you need to understand Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus risen again, Jesus ascending into heaven, and Jesus coming again. You need all those points. Don't stop at just Jesus crucified. You got to get Him resurrected and ascending and ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus is in control of all things. Jesus has changed this world. There was an actual change in history. You guys, actually, it's N.T. Wright, the guy whose Bible I'm reading. One of my favorite lines by N.T. Wright is, The Bible is good news, not just good advice. Oftentimes we preach the gospel like good advice. Here are some things you might want to try out in your life, and it might help you love your wife better, or your husband better, or parent your children better. This is good advice. Oh, Jesus says you should do this, and you should try it out. Good advice for living your life. The Bible isn't just good advice, though. It's good news. Something actually happened in our world, in the universe, that's changed for the better. And that's where the church flows out of. Did you catch this too? That the earth actually has, and this is Romans 8. You can go back and read Romans 8 too. It's a lot of, Romans has theology in it, despite what I said before. We were looking for a time, for that age to come. If you read the Old Testament, and they weren't looking for some disembodied eternity like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were looking for, where our soul can finally escape from the body and we can sit on clouds and play harps all day long up in some majestic, glowy, heavenly sphere. No, the ancient Hebrew people were looking for a time that they called the age to come, the messianic age, where God would actually come into history and change the world to a time when things were fruitful again, back to that whole Garden of Eden sort of imagery, where we could live in this world as we were always intended. That's what we were looking for, the age to come, the age to come. And with Jesus, it's actually come. It's actually come. We are living in the beginnings of the Messianic age, the age to come. And that should change the way we think. How many of you guys have seen the movie The Lion King? I think it was the number one grossing cartoon of all time when it came out. Disney's most popular movie, right? The Lion King, all right? Very Shakespearean, very biblical. The final scene at the end, right? When Simba takes down Scar, slapping him in the face like lions do, apparently. And then he gets up on Pride Rock, and I remember all the Pride Land was desolate and destroyed, and there was no greenery when Scar... I watch a lot of cartoons. There was no greenery when Scar was around doing his thing. But once Simba becomes king again, and he stands up on Pride Rock, the scene does that little wipe across the front, and all the desolation of the land turns to greenery, and everyone's happy, and there's animals in the circle of life again, and the lions get to eat the gazelles, and the gazelles get to turn to grass or whatever, and then, you know, that whole thing. Yeah, that's a biblical image. When the king comes into his rule, the world changes from that landscape of desolation to a landscape of plenty, of bounty, of fruitfulness, of fecundity. That's a good word, fecundity. Keep that image in mind, because that is what Paul is talking about here at the beginning of Ephesians. Jesus has changed things in the way Simba changed things in The Lion King, except so much more so, because Simba kicks out the hyenas, but here the hyenas aren't. And we'll get to that. Did you catch this too? That not just has the universe changed, but there's a mystery that's been revealed. Go back and look at this again. Verse 9. He has made known to us the secret of his purpose. The way he was going to do things, this blueprint that he set up, the secret of his purpose. What was God's secret? What was the mystery that needs to be revealed? I read in a book that mysteries are a good thing. As long as you have a mystery in your story, if anyone starts it, they're going to want to finish it, because people hate having a mystery right in front of them, even if it's a really bad story. That's why people watch lots of bad movies, because they want to see how it ends, right? I remember this movie about a giant killer squid. It was a terrible movie. Actually, the beginning was interesting because it had all this suspense and this mystery. What was going to happen? What was going to happen? And it was a mini-series, so we were watching it every night. I must have been in fifth grade or something. We were watching it every night, giant killer squid. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? At the climax scene, on the final night that this mini-series was playing on TV, this is before DVRs and things like that, the power went out. And, oh no, what's going to happen? It was a bad movie. We should have been able to tell what was going to happen. It was bad writing. It was all cliche. But for what we're calling people, is your power out? Is your power out? Turn on your VCR. Plug in your tape and try to record it for us. No, your power's out too. Someone else, please, please. We want to know what happens. We want the mystery solved. It wasn't worth it. It was a terrible movie. And the ending completely ruined it. We saw it... Several months later, they replayed the miniseries. We watched the final episode and said, oh, that ruined the movie. Man, we should have just left it with the power out. But there's a mystery here. You guys feel it? What is the mystery? God had this secret. What was the secret that's finally been revealed? Do you guys know it? Are you excited to find out? I am, so let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 1, all about Jesus. Chapter 2, all about the mystery that Jesus revealed as he did the thing that he did. Chapter 2, here we go. So where do you come into it all? Well, you were dead because of your offenses and sins. That was the road you used to travel, keeping in step with this world's present age, in step too with the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is, even now, at work among people whose whole lives consist of disobeying God. Actually, that's how all of us used to behave, conditioned by physical desires. We used to do what our flesh and our minds were urging us to do. What was the result? We, too, were subject to wrath in our natural states, just like everyone else. Not just the universe was crying for reconciliation, but people were crying for reconciliation. But when it comes to mercy, God is rich. He had such great love for us that he took us at the very point where we were dead through our offenses and made us alive together with the King. Yes, you are saved by sheer grace. He raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in King Jesus. This was so that in the ages to come, he could show just how unbelievably rich his grace is, the kindness he has shown us in King Jesus. How has all this come about? You have been saved by grace through faith. This doesn't happen of your own initiative. It is God's gift. It isn't on the basis of works, so that no one is able to boast. That's where we normally stop, right? We read Ephesians up to this point and go, ah, grace through faith, no works, it's all God's sheer grace, and all we need is faith. Yeah, take that, Catholic Church, we give each other high fives, and we feel good about being Protestants in a Presbyterian church, and we stop there. All right, kids, you memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you're fine, you've got the gospel. Shame on you. The three most important things when understanding anything are context, 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 and so you've got to read the rest of the context to get, plus you haven't solved the mystery yet. What's the mystery? Here it comes. It isn't on the basis of work, so that no one is able to boast. This is the explanation. God has made us what we are. God has created us in King Jesus for good works that he prepared ahead of time as the road we must travel. So then, remember this. In human terms, that is, in your flesh, you are Gentiles. Anyone Jewish here? Jewish descent? No? Okay, good. In your flesh, you are Gentiles. This works well. You are the people whom the so-called circumcision referred to as the so-called uncircumcision. Circumcision, of course, being something done by human hands to human flesh. Well, once upon a time, you were separated from the King. You were detached from the community of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants which contained the promise. There you were, in the world, with no hope and no God. But now in King Jesus, you have been brought near, in the King's blood, yes, you who used to be a long way away. He is our peace, you see. He has made the two to be one. He has pulled down the barrier, the dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other. He has done this in his flesh by abolishing the law with its commands and instructions. The point of doing all this was to create in him one new human being out of the two, so making peace. God was reconciling both of us to himself in a single body through the cross by killing the enmity in him. So the Messiah came and gave good news. Peace has come. Peace, that is, for those of you who are a long way away. And peace, too, for those who are close at hand. Through him, you see, we both have access to the Father in one spirit. This is the result. You are no longer foreigners or strangers. No, you are fellow citizens with God's holy people. You are members of God's household. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with King Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple to the Lord. You, too, are being built up together in him into a place where God will live by the Spirit. That was the mystery. That was the mystery that Jewish people and all other people were able to come together and become one people in Jesus. How did God accomplish the reconciliation of the world to himself? Well, he reconciled Jews and Gentiles together. Who would have thought of that? No one would have thought. Now, we sit here today and we go, of course. Of course. We're all welcoming. Anyone can come into our church. You know, we've got American people and Micronesian people and Asian. And we're all sitting together. Of course. Of course. This isn't that big of a deal. I had a friend when President Obama was elected as president. And despite your politics, something happened in America at that point because he was an African-American guy, right? And that's kind of shocking looking at American history, it wasn't really that far back in American history where we were having all those issues with the racism and the laws against African American people and things like that. And now we have an African American president, which is something you should celebrate if you're an American. I was walking with him, and he was talking about politics and this, that, and the other, and, oh, come on, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, but the guy's African-American. At least you can celebrate that. We've gotten over that step in our country. And he said, so what? What's that matter? So what's that matter? Don't you know anything of the history of your country? Oh, I guess not. And so I ask you again. The big mystery was that Jews and Gentiles could come together as one people, both with the same access to Yahweh. That's a huge mystery. No one would have ever expected that. And why should this shock us? Because you need to know something of the history. If you know something of the history, this will be very, very shocking to you. The world of Paul's day, the world of Moses' day, the world even of the early church day, was a world where people were separated. People were separated. You did not hang out with people from another people group. You did not hang out with people from another family. You did not hang out with people who had a different job than you. Let me give you some examples. You didn't hang out with people from a different social class. It was a common saying that if rich people and poor people ever got together, and this was the philosopher said this, the joke will always be on the poor people. Any joke that's told in a gathering of rich and poor people, they're always going to make fun of you poor people. So don't show up to our parties, please go. That's what they said. You couldn't be rich and poor together. Men and women were separated as well. Yeah, there was in the ancient Near Eastern houses, there was a woman's quarter and a men's quarter. So you didn't even really live in the same place in the houses. Have I told you the story of Aristotle and his wife? Aristotle, famous Greek philosopher, he was the tutor of Alexander the Great. He may or may not have been a good tutor, considering Alexander the Great, but there you go. He wanted to solve the mysteries of the universe, and he was going to prove by pure logic all these different things that we want to know. And so he was talking about men and women and the amount of teeth a man and a woman has, right? And he was going to prove by pure logic that women have less teeth than men. You know, because women aren't really fully human, and so they can't have the same number of teeth. Now, he was married. Aristotle was married. He could have walked over to his wife and said, honey, open your mouth and let me count your teeth. It never occurred to him, and it never occurred to anyone who was reading his explanation of how many teeth women have, to go up and walk up to their wives and daughters and say, let me count your teeth. Because, oh, of course we know women. Women. So, yeah, of course they have less teeth. No one ever counted the teeth of women because there was that huge divide. That's a silly example, but it does show this big divide between men and women. How about this one? You couldn't hang out with people from a different tribe than you, a different nationality than you. This is a famous kind of a Greek saying that the Romans picked up too. They said there are only three kinds of people in the world. There's Romans, and there's barbarians, and there's Jews. And the Jews get to be their own special thing, because they had an old religion. But there's Romans, and there's barbarians, and there's Jews. And you're either a Roman, or you're a barbarian, or you're one of those strange Jewish guys with the curls on the side of your head. You guys know where they got the word barbarian. Why are they called barbarians? Does anyone know? It's from the way they spoke. The way they spoke. And anytime they heard someone who wasn't speaking Latin, they thought they were just going, bar, 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 bar. Oh, your language is silly. You guys can't even speak proper Latin. And so they called them barbarians because that's all they heard when they spoke. Bar, bar, bar. They didn't even bother learning it. You're either Roman, you're barbarian out there, or you're a Jew. How about this? This was a rabbinic prayer that would have been around during the time of Jesus and Paul. And the rabbis taught you to pray this prayer. And they say, okay, you get up in the morning, you do the Shema, and then you stand up, and this is the prayer you pray. Thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile, for not making me a slave, and for not making me a woman. Sorry, women, again. Actually, some versions of this prayer take out woman and put animal, so women are on the level of animals here. So I'm just, sorry, women, again. Thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile, not making me a slave, or not making me a woman. Those people are on the outside, or those things are on the outside, and we're on the inside. You stay out there, I'm going to stay in here. The world is divided, hugely divided world. You only associated with your own kind. Remember when Joseph came to Egypt and his family came? What was the advice he gave his family? Oh, ask for the land of Goshen. Egyptians can't stand shepherds. They don't even eat with them. So ask for the land of Goshen, say it's good for my flocks, and they'll go, oh, flocks, please go to the land of Goshen. And they did. They said, can we have the land of Goshen? Yes, you can have that. Good for your flocks? Yes, please keep your flocks away from us. We can't stand shepherds. It was a divided world. Even marriage, actually, couldn't solve the division in the world. When we get married today, what happens? The two families become one family, right? The man and the woman create one family, and it's their family, right? Samantha and I got married. We had our own little family. You know, in the ancient world, it didn't work like that. In the ancient world, it didn't work like that. If Samantha and I got married in the ancient world, she would still not be a part of my family. She would still be a part of her father's family. And she wouldn't try to get emotional support and help from me. Her emotional support and help would come from her siblings. In fact, if we had a fight, she would quickly run home to her father's family and get her brothers to come and beat me up. Well, her brother, although he's bigger than me. But that's the way it worked in the ancient world. And you can read all these histories of families trying to get together with marriage, and it just doesn't work. Even marriage couldn't solve the division in the ancient world. People hated each other. At the core of the society, they were divided. Absolutely divided. That's why this was such a big mystery. Jesus came, preached a few sermons, healed a few people, cast out a few demons, died on a cross, resurrected from the dead, and the world changed, and he started a movement where a Jewish guy could eat with a Gentile guy, where a woman could come into a church and do stuff with the men, where slaves would get together with rich people, and someone like the Apostle James would say, all right, you church members, when the poor person comes in, let him sit up front and just let the rich person sit up back. Don't have that division, because we are all equal in Christ. He changed the world. He broke down that dividing wall, that barrier, and he did something that nobody else could do, not even marriage could do. But it gets deeper than this. That's impressive. That's powerful. Read your history. You'll be shocked by how powerful the world has changed through the church. And they really did do it. One Roman senator wrote to another one and said, we need to do something about these Christians, these very strange people. We've got our social security programs in place, and all kinds of people are getting together in these Christian meetings, and they're taking care of the poor. And what are they taking care of the poor for? They're rich. They shouldn't be taking care of the poor. They should let us, the Roman government, take care of the poor. And they're letting people who aren't part of their jobs come in and eat with them. What's that all about? And they're bringing people from different nationalities together. What's that all about? We've got to do something about these Christians. People are going to look at the government and say, you guys aren't doing a good job. These Christians are taking care of everyone else. And they really did change the world. But it gets deeper than this. Did you guys see all the temple language here? There's a ton of temple language in this passage here. When Paul's trying to explain that reconciliation that happens, he explains it through this image of the temple, which is deeper than an image. It's a reality. The barrier, that's temple language. The dividing wall, that's temple language. God's house, that's temple language. The foundation, referring to the foundation of the temple, that's temple language. The cornerstone, the dwelling of God's Spirit, that's all temple language. And what does Paul say the temple is? He says, you, the church, are the temple. And this is the guiding image of this book. You, the church, are the temple. Now, what's a temple? That was a question you can answer back. What's a temple? It's a holy place. Good. Yeah, it's the dwelling of God's presence. Now, the temple is not a church. I've sat in, I taught Sunday school for a really long time. I still kind of teach Sunday school. And oftentimes when we're telling the kids the stories, and they say, oh, and then Jesus and his family traveled to the temple when he was 12 years old. That's the church. Like, he went to a church building where they sung hymns. No, the temple is not a church. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And in the ancient world, when you set up a temple, who was allowed to go in? Only the priest. Only the priest. Not just Yahweh's temple, but any temple. Normal people do not go to a temple. Normal people do not go to a temple. The temple is the presence of your God. That's where the God is. And you're supposed to have the priest around it to keep it clean so your God stays with you. Because it's good to have a God around. You know, ancient people thought this way. It's good, and it is good to have a God around. It's good to have a God around. Now, there is a long and difficult story about the temple that is told through the entire Bible. And you need to understand this context as well to understand what Paul is getting at in Ephesians. And I'm going to try to do this in about a minute, so I've got application here as well. God creates the world. And he sets up this Garden of Eden thing. You guys know what the Garden of Eden is? All the language and imagery that's used for Garden of Eden? It's a temple. It's a temple. And on the sixth day, the God sets up his image in the garden, in the temple. That's what you do with the temple. You build it, say, oh, this is our great temple for our God. Then you take an image of the God and put it in there, and the priests get to do sacrifice to the image and that sort of thing. But in Genesis, it's the actual temple where the image is put, and then God's presence comes down and walks with man in the cool of the garden. And do you know what the purpose of that temple was? To have God's presence and glory there, and then to expand God's presence and glory from that Garden of Eden to the whole rest of the world. Increase, multiply, fill the earth, subdue. Take the garden temple and make it encompass the whole world so that God's presence will be over all the world. And Adam and Eve did a terrible job. They did a terrible job. Rather than spreading the presence of God and making the whole world this great temple to their God where his glory could be made forever, they listened to the serpent, they didn't subdue that sort of thing, and they are kicked out, and they go out of the garden, and the cherubim, which aren't angels, they're more like sphinxes, and the things with the man's head and the lion's body and the eagle's wings, they stood. That's very scary. It's a scary image. Not the little angels you get on your greeting card with the bow and arrow and the naked bottoms. So it's a big, scary image. The cherubim sit up there and they say, you are away from the presence of God. You cannot come in here. And the world goes from bad to worse, away from God's presence, away from God's presence, away from God's presence. And then they try to do something like the Tower of Babel, which, by the way, is temple imagery. And they're trying to get the God to come down. Please come down, come down, be with us, have your presence with us again. And it doesn't work. God comes down, but he comes down to curse them and spread them out over the world. And things go from bad to worse, bad to worse. You guys heard some other Owen preaching here a couple weeks ago about the genealogy where people die and people die. And you guys remember that? Yeah, it goes from bad to worse and bad to worse. Until God calls Abraham. Well, Abram at that point. And remember what he promised Abram? I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you children. So you'll be a great nation. And I'm going to make you a blessing so that where you go, everyone who blesses you will be blessed, everyone who curses you will be cursed, because I will be with you and you will be my people. God's presence was coming back with Abraham. But of course the story goes and he doesn't have children and finally he does and the children are terrible. Read Genesis, all the children are terrible. Even Joseph's a terrible person. I would beat him up too. But then they end up in Egypt, where they're not supposed to be, away from the presence of God. And then you open the book of Exodus, and not only are they away from the presence of God, but they have been made slaves in Egypt, and they can't get back to where they're supposed to be to make God's presence over all the earth, like the verse at the front of your bulletin, as the waters cover the sea. Can't be done, can't be done, can't be done. So God comes down to Moses, and his presence is with him again, and says, I will take you out of Egypt. For what purpose? So that you can be my people, and I can be your God, and my presence will dwell with you and bless the entire world. So they go out of Egypt, they come up to Mount Sinai, and Moses and the Israelites do a terrible job. Terrible job. They get out of Egypt, God shows them his power, and the first thing they do is build a golden calf and bow down and worship to that. But Moses cries to God, says, don't abandon us, because God said, I'm going to abandon you. Moses, I'm going to wipe out all the children of Israel, and I'm going to stay with just you. And Moses says, no, please don't do that. That's too much. Stay with me. We will not be your true people if your presence leaves us. So God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the plans for the tabernacle. You build it. I'm going to stay with you, and my presence will be right there in your camp. Right there in your camp. Tabernacle is kind of a beginning of a temple. And so they had God's presence right in the middle of their camp. And they were supposed to go with that tabernacle and expand the area where God's presence and glory was. And if you've read Judges, you know they did a terrible job. They did an absolutely terrible job. And rather than expanding God's presence, they conceal it and they keep it to themselves. And they think that God is just for them and not for the world. And then you get to 1 Samuel, where you have the sons of Eli, right? And they say, we're going to go fight those Philistines, and we're going to do it by taking this ark, which God is going to bless us with, and he's going to make sure we win, because we've got this ark, we've got God's presence, and he's going to do whatever we want, no matter how bad of people we are. You guys know the story, right? And the Philistines conquer the Israelite people, and they take the ark for themselves. And the ark goes into exile. God's presence, once again, away from the Jewish people. And you got to wait till David to bring it back. And when David brings it back, he finally brings it back to Jerusalem, says, I'm going to build a temple for this thing. It's going to be a great and glorious and awesome temple. Oh, this took more than a minute. It's going to be a great and glorious and awesome temple. And he couldn't build it, but Solomon did. And when Solomon builds the temple, whoosh, the presence of God comes into it. And it's so powerful, so majestic, and so mighty that the priest can't even go in there to do their services. And Solomon prays, this temple is going to be the presence of our God, and all nations are going to come and worship here because his glorious presence is going to be made known, and it's going to expand from this place into all the world. And they did a terrible job. They did a terrible job of expanding God's presence and glory to all the world. One king was bad, next king was bad, next king was bad, 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 bad. And they got into the habit of thinking, God is for us. God is for us. How many of you guys have read The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia? It's the best one by far. You can just skip the rest. Read The Last Battle. Very good. It's the dwarves at the end, right? When they're sitting around in a circle and they're not willing to listen to anyone else. And they go, the dwarves are for the dwarves. The dwarves are for the dwarves. And they're unable to see the glorious presence and when they go further up and further in. Read C.S. Lewis. Very good. That's the way that the Jewish people were. And they say, God is going to bless us because we have the temple. God is going to bless us because we have the temple. And you remember Jeremiah standing up, these people going, no, no, he's not. You are wicked people who have crushed, who have suffocated the presence of God in your midst. And he's going to do something about it. And you know what? He did do something about it. And he sends them into exile again. This is Genesis all over again. He sends them into exile, away from God's presence, away from God's glory. And you get the prophet Ezekiel having a vision where he turns and he sees the temple of God. And the presence of God gets up, moves away from the temple, walks over the hill and disappears. So much for God's plan to have his presence all over the world and have the world be his temple where people can walk and talk with God. It didn't work. It didn't work. Happily, though, they come back from exile and they rebuild another temple. But you know, it never happens in that next temple. You never get a scene in the Bible where whoosh, the presence of God comes into the temple and it's so powerful that people can't minister there anymore. You never get that. You never get that. But there's all these prophecies of what's going to happen when the age to come comes. When the temple will be so glorious, where God's presence will be so glorious that it just won't be the temple, it'll be all of Jerusalem and all the world, and God's presence will be everywhere. And we have to wait till the New Testament to get the answer to this. And the next time we really see the presence of God in the temple is when Jesus walks into it during the final week of his life. And he walks into the temple because the presence of God is with Jesus, right? The kingdom of God is with Jesus. The Spirit of God resides on Jesus just like it used to reside on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That Shekinah glory was in Jesus. And he walks into the temple and what's he do? He kicks over the tables. He gets people angry. He tells a parable about some vineyard workers who the master of the vineyard's going to kill. And then he leaves the temple. He turns around. He's on the mount on the other side. He turns around and he looks at it. And he gives this prophecy of how it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on top of another. Again, they did a terrible job. A terrible job of spreading God's presence to the rest of the world. And it needed someone to fix it. By the way, how many of you guys have read the Sermon on the Mount? And I guess we're not even going to get to chapter 3 here, but Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Who's Jesus' audience when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount? We read that and we immediately think, it's in the Bible. It's written to us Christians, right? But who is Jesus' original audience? It's a bunch of Jewish people. A bunch of Jewish people who have been called to be the light of the world. And when he says a city on a hill cannot be hid, their reaction should be, oh no. We've hidden this light from the rest of the world. We've kept our temple for us and not for other people. We haven't spread that glorious presence of God all around the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Oh, that is scary. Those are scary, scary words if you're in Jesus' original audience. And they did. They did. The reason Jesus was so upset, and he tosses over the tables, and he says, what? My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. He's quoting Isaiah, and you know how that verse ends? It's not just a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Okay. Who's allowed inside a temple? A priest. Okay. The temple comes in three parts. Okay. You've got the Holy of Holies that has the Ark of the Covenant, and that's actually where the presence of God is. That's the place where heaven and earth overlap. By the way, heaven is not a place up there that we go when we die. Heaven is the dimension of God. It's God's space. And what we're looking for is not to go to God's space, but for God's space to come down to us and spread the whole world. And the place that in the ancient world where that actually happened was right above the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And the high priest gets to go there once a year. And if he says something stupid, he dies, so they tie a bell around his leg, so if it jangles, they can pull him out with a rope. And the next space was the holy place, and only priests could go there to do their ministry stuff, no one else. And then the outside of that was the courtyard of the temple where you can come bring a sacrifice and this sort of thing. Now, in between each of those spaces, and they each went up a level, they put a big old curtain so that if you were ever around the temple, you could not even see into it. No one in all of Jerusalem ever looked inside the temple unless they were the high priest. The Holy of Holies, unless they were, and they got to do that once a year. So people can't get in. People can't get in. People can't get in. And by the time of Jesus, they actually had further courts on the outside, right? Okay, here's the court where Jewish people can go bring it, but not the women. Women, your court's out here, so even further out. And not the Gentiles, your court's out here. And in fact, they had signs that said, Gentile court, if you pass this place, you will be shot, or the equivalent of that in the ancient world. I guess stabbed with a spear or something. Don't pass this place or it'll stone you. They stone people in Jerusalem. We're going to stone you if you pass this place. And so you're not allowed into the presence of God. You're not allowed into the presence of God. That's the dividing wall, the barrier, the dividing wall, the barrier, the dividing wall. But in Jesus, not only do you have access to the temple, like the high priest had access to the temple, not only can you come into the presence of God, but you are the temple. Not only do you have access to God's presence and glory, like only the high priest could have, like only Adam pre-fall could have, Adam and Eve pre-fall could have, but you are the temple. You, as a church, are the place where Christ's Spirit dwells. Back in the Old Testament, the only place where that really happened, where heaven overlapped with earth, was right on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. After Jesus, where he was the temple, he was the place where God's Spirit dwelt. after Jesus, he dies, he resurrects, and he goes to heaven, and he says, it is good for you. It is good for you that I go. Better than if I stayed. A lot of people think it'd be nice to have Jesus here. We can be buddy buddies and go fishing on weekends or whatever, and we can walk and talk. But he says, it's better for you if I go, because when I go, I'm going to give you God's Spirit. And you are the place where heaven and earth overlap. You are the temple of God. You are the people that is making God's glory known. It's going to say in Ephesians 3, to principalities and powers and things on the outside are going to look into the church and say, whoa, God's glory is amazing and it's here in this place. And they know it's here. They know it's here because of the way the people get together and love one another. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, loving each other like God in Christ has loved us all. And people look on the outside and say, there is something going on there. And that is how we, not like the rest of the Bible, do such a bad job of making God's presence all over the world, but do a good job. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. Until you finally get that scene at the end of Revelation, right? Where God comes down and it says, the dwelling of God is with man, and he is, mankind is his people, and he is their God. And it's the New Jerusalem. You know what's missing in the New Jerusalem? Well, besides the sea, which just means there's no monsters, because all the monsters come from the sea. Besides the sea, the other thing that's missing in the New Jerusalem, which is the whole world, is a temple. Why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because the presence of God is already there, covering everything. Covering everything. You guys have a great gift as the church. It's the presence of God in your midst. It is that same, like it said in chapter 1, the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is now currently, you don't have to wait for it, it is currently at work in you. Here's one bit of application. I'm going to stop after this bit of application. You get to chapter 4, and now you have to read chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 for your homework. I'm sorry. Come back and write a paper, report to me later. You get to chapter 4, and he starts explaining this temple image as body image. You are the body of Jesus. That is, you are his presence in this world. Of course, that's what the body is. It's his presence in this world. You are the presence of Jesus in this world. And the only way this works is if Jesus empowers you through the Spirit with your particular giftings. Now, that has happened. That has happened. The leader of the cosmos has decided to give you a particular gift. And it is your job in this church to exercise that particular gift. So if you're not exercising that particular gift, you are not doing the thing that you're called to do. Have that presence of God spread out into all things. Don't do a bad job with that. Find out what your gift is and use it in the church. Chapter 4, one verse. Because of Jesus, love each other, speak the truth in love, da-da-da, be Jesus to each other, be Jesus to each other. The fact that you're in Jesus changes all your relationships, da-da-da, da-da-da. Verse 16. He, Jesus, supplies the growth that the whole body needs. So you need to be attached to Jesus first. I think you guys are doing a good job here. Linked as it is and held together by every joint which supports it, with each member doing its own proper work, then the body builds itself up in love. Then the body builds itself up in love when each member does its own proper work. I know you guys are looking for a head pastor right now, and a pastor is important. It's good to have someone like that in your church. But the church is the body. It's all of us. It's all of us. And it only works when all of us are exercising that ability, that gift that God has given us to do. With each member doing its own proper work. You guys know you can't be a good Christian on your own? It takes the whole church. You cannot grow as a Christian by yourself. All Christian growth is corporate church growth. Because Jesus has given us different gifts, we can celebrate our diversity. Because Jesus is the head of all, we can celebrate our unity in Him. And we shouldn't be afraid in unity and diversity to be exercising the gifts He has given us, to be building one another up in love. There are stories that, and you hear them all the time, where someone's sick and dying in the hospital, and they say, oh, please send the pastor to come pray with me. And then someone else from the church comes and prays. They go, oh, that was good, but I want the pastor because he's closer to God. Right? God listens to your prayers more, Pastor. Have you guys heard these stories? They're a dime a dozen. No, I want the pastor to come in and counsel me because he's closer to God. Not true. Not true. You are all the temple of God. There is no longer the dividing wall. We are all in the Holy of Holies, and God has called us all to do work. And I think this church does a pretty good job of this. But as an encouragement, you guys are the temple. You guys are the body, and it's corporate growth. Corporate growth. You need to grow together. Let me pray, and I'll end here. This is a prayer from St. Anselm of Canterbury. It's actually a song, but let me pray it. Jesus, as a mother, you gather your people to you. You are gentle with us as a mother with her children. Often you weep over our sins and our pride. Tenderly you draw us from hatred and judgment. You comfort us in sorrow and bind up our wounds. In sickness you nurse us, and with pure milk you feed us. Jesus, by your dying we are born to new life. By your anguish and labor, we come forth in joy. Despair turns to hope through your sweet goodness. Through your gentleness, we find comfort and fear. Your warmth gives life to the dead. Your touch makes sinners righteous. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, heal us. In your love and tenderness, remake us. In your compassion, bring grace and forgiveness. For the beauty of heaven, may your love prepare us. Now I'll leave you with Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. So, to the one who is capable of doing far, far more than we can ask or imagine, granted the power which is working in us, to him be the glory in the church and in King Jesus, to all generations and to the ages of ages. Amen.